Let's start in Exodus chapter 32. If you'd turn there, we're going to start right there. Exodus 32. If we remember, remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai? Literally, when he was up there, if you think about it, he becomes a type of Christ, right? A picture, a figure of Christ. Because think about it, he went up, he ascended, he goes above, and he tells the people before he left, wait for me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He becomes a type of Jesus. Wait for me, I will return. And when Moses was absent, many of the people forgot about his promised return, just like somebody else I know. And they made idols for themselves, particularly one big gold idol. Forgot he's coming back. They make themselves God. They denied his return. Well, Jesus will come unexpectedly as well. And he will punish evildoers, as God did when Moses came down and all that. But, you know, many gathered. The true were gathered to Moses, like Jesus will gather many. You know, the Levites came to Moses' side, and many will come to the Lord, of course. But he'll punish evildoers, gather the true, like, you know, to himself, like Moses. So we know the story. Moses comes down, and he sees what they're doing, and it's horrible, and they're partying, and they're naked, and they're just dancing around this idol, and he broke the tablets with the commandments on it and everything. And what does he do? He turns back to the Lord, doesn't he? He looks at these people and he's like, oh. See, he loves these people. He cares for these people. He spent a lot of time in the presence of the Lord, and if you don't do that, you're not going to like people. If you spend a lot of time in the presence of the Lord, you're going to love people. And he did. He did. So he goes back to speak to the Lord. Look at verse 31. He goes back to the Lord, and it says, verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Let's pray. Father, we pray today for a heart like Moses, for a heart like Paul. Let's go beyond that. We want a heart like yours. We want to love people. We want to be willing to lay our lives down for people, not look at them and see their faults, not, Lord, judge them, not stare them up and down and look at them like, Lord, we want to love people like you do. That's what it's all about. And if we don't, we're not growing. We're not changing. So, Lord, I pray for that today. I pray we would see that in us, becoming more like you. Open our eyes today. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. And, Lord, reveal yourself to us right here on the pages of this book. May you be magnified in every possible way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys know this story. Moses' character shines out here, how he is, what he's really like. And like I said, he spent a lot of time in the Lord's presence. That's what does it. If you spend a lot of time in his presence, you do become like him. And here his character shines out in verse 32. He's willing to die for his people. Blot me out of your book. That's pretty heavy to say that. Think about it. It's a figurative way of him saying, end my life. And he's serious. He means it. He's willing to get down on his face for these people in intercession. Are we willing to do that too? Think about that. But God spared Moses, telling him that he wasn't at fault. It's not your fault. But remember this. He spared Moses, but he spared not his own son. He didn't spare his own son because it was for us. Jesus laid his life down as Moses was willing to do. And it wasn't Jesus' fault, you know, his own beloved son. And he wasn't at fault either. But like Moses and like Paul, as we're going to see, both of them typify our Lord in heart who died the just for the unjust. Moses said, Lord, even though your people have turned from you and have fallen into idolatry and they've fallen into immorality, if you don't forgive them and continue working with them, then blot me out of your book. And I know he meant it too. This morning I'm sitting there meditating on that, thinking, what if God takes you up on that offer? Whoa. Do we really know what that means? But he meant it. I believe Paul, we're going to see, he meant it as well. But again, you know, God says, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book. Him, out of my book. And some are killed right after this. As Moses comes down, some of them are eliminated. Others, particularly the Levites, they join Moses. And that's the way it's going to be when Jesus comes back too. He'll have to destroy his enemies, but many will come to him. Many will be with him when he comes back too. I hope that's us. God did agree to spare the nation as a whole, but he definitely reserves the right to judge anyone that he wants to. He's the judge. Look at, just always figure that he is absolutely fair. So whatever he decides is going to be the right thing, isn't it? It's going to be the right thing. He did agree to spare the nation, but he definitely reserves the right to judge individual sinners. Listen, God wasn't done with Israel back then. We obviously know that. The plan continues. We follow them through the wilderness. We follow them through all the Old Testament. He is still not done with. Listen, whatever the world tells you about Israel, it's probably wrong. Yesterday, I was watching a hockey game for the first time in a long time, and this little square comes up on the TV about this big. It's blue, and the screen is huge, right? It says, this is the population of, these are the Israelites compared to the rest of the world, this little blue square. And then, you know, it just showed the depth, you know, here it is in regard to another country or whatever it was. But they said, they're getting the worst persecution of anybody in the whole world, and they're just such a small population. But it's always been that way. See, the hatred that Satan has for Israel, it's like way back to the, remember the old neighborhood? Way back when you were kids and you got in lots of fights. I don't know, I did. But way back to that old neighborhood, that kid you couldn't stand. Satan's like that. You know, the church came along and he had this new enemy years later, but Satan's hatred for Israel is really old. It's really deep. And we're going to talk about that today. God is not done with Israel. He's never been done with Israel and he never will be done with Israel. Don't believe replacement theology. It's from the pit. The church didn't come in and take the place of Israel. We're going to cover that. These next three chapters are so marvelous. You want to know anything about Israel, you read these next three chapters. It's God's plan. It's important to the church because if God just tossed Israel out for good, like a lot of people believe, why couldn't he do that to the church? You know, the church is better. So again here, God did agree to spare the nation as a whole, but he deserves the right to, you know, judge individual sinners. So again, he's not done. He still isn't done. He's not going to be done. He has a marvelous plan for them. Paul outlines this marvelous plan in the next three chapters. So in Romans chapter 9, let's turn there. I love Romans. I love this book. And I thought, you know, leading up to chapter 8, and then you got chapter 8, and it's so awesome. But then you've got what God's plan is for Israel. And this is amazing, guys. I can't wait to get to the next chapter, you know, and then in the next chapter. And I wish we could do them all today, you know, if you want to, we could. No, never mind. Romans 9, this after his amazing teacher on the building blocks of our salvation in chapters 1 through 8. Now Paul veers off kind of in Romans 9 through 11, and some people are like, what's he doing over there? Well, it's really important, and I hope to point that out. He's going to talk about the people of Israel. So chapters 9 through 11 are actually a perfect illustration to follow what we've already seen in the first eight chapters, what we already learned previously. So Paul's established the principles of salvation, chapters 1 through 8. And before he discusses the practicality of salvation in chapters 12 through 16, Paul addresses the problem of salvation in chapters 9 through 11. So some people are like, well, with all you've said, what about Israel? What about the Jews? What about these chosen people of God? What's God's plan there? Well, Paul is marvelous in his insight in what the Lord has revealed to him about Israel. So he addresses this problem, chapters 9 through 11. See, Paul ends chapter 8 with a victorious declaration that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Didn't he cover it all? Did you see anything in there that was left out? Or did you not see any? You know, he covered it all. So there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. But now the Bible scholar, he might ask, what about the Jews? What about them guys? Are they separated from his love? Are they lost? And if they are, what hope do we have? Really, what hope would we have? See, those people who think God is done with Israel, couldn't he just do that with us too? He can't do that with Israel. He doesn't do that with Israel, and he won't do that with us. Are they separated from his love? Are they lost? And if they are, what hope do we have? And if they, who were once God's chosen people, with his promises given to them, if they're no longer walking with him, then what chance do the Gentiles have? Great questions. So chapters 9 through 11 are essential to the flow of the rest of the book. I find this segment really interesting. I want to pull out some maybe things you've never seen before about Israel, God's plans, and so on. So it's essential. And because Paul uses the Jew as an awesome illustration of the faithfulness of God, over and over and over and over. Now, if you're reading your Bible like you're supposed to, you've been reading it for years, you've been reading all of it. Has God ever really turned his back on them? Has he let them go? Has he thrown them away? No. The fact that there's one Jew on earth right now is a miracle, because everybody's tried to annihilate him. Everybody has tried to remove them. They've come close. That's Satan, though. That's his plan. If I can get rid of Israel, I can make this book be wrong. That's the thing. Well, he can't get rid of them, and he won't get rid of them. And the promises are still for Israel. Because if they weren't, then this book wouldn't be true. It's true. I know it's true. So again, he uses the Jew as this awesome illustration of his faithfulness over and over again to Israel, and his best for them is yet to come. So in chapter 9, God's past dealings with Israel show us his sovereignty, for one thing. Chapter 10, God's present dealings with Israel show his equity. And then in chapter 11 of Romans, God's promised dealings with Israel show his integrity. So, well, chapter 9, verse 1, it says right off the bat, I say the truth in Christ. Now, Jesus is the truth, and we know that. He says, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I mean, he's really trying to prove what I'm saying is true. This is true. In the Greek, the first word is the word truth. So in other words, he's saying, truth I say in Christ. The word is aletheia, and it means truth. Truth in Christ. The truth in the truth. Christ is the truth, and the truth is Christ. And I mean, if he were here, I don't know if he would say it like that, but that's what he means. The truth I say, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. That word sorrow is the word lupe in the Greek, and it means he's hurting. Unceasing pain, let's say, grief, severe anxiety. I was like this many times. I'm on my carpet, I'm on my knees, and I'm praying for relatives, weeping and crying like, why don't they get it? I understand where he's at. I did this for years and years and years. I still pray for him. I mean, this is unceasing pain and grief. He says, in my heart. Why? Because, or for I could wish that myself, verse 3, were accursed. That word accursed is anathema. We see it in the Bible a couple times. It means set apart for destruction. I wish I was set apart for destruction if they would just get their behind saved. I've been there. Lord, you could do whatever you want with me if you just save my family, save my father, save my brother, my sister, whatever, you know. Think about it. We've all been like that before. Set apart for destruction. Literally, I wish myself cursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's what he's saying. So here in verse 3, it's like Paul says, the same heart that was in Moses is in me. And I understand. I've read that story. I know how he felt. He wanted to stand between God and the people. He wanted the people to know the Lord. One of the greatest things that can happen in your life, you get saved, you become born again, you fall in love with Jesus Christ, and he starts to open the scriptures to you, and you want to share it with people. How can you hold that in? That's one of the signs you're saved. Because you go out there and you start telling people about Jesus Christ, and you start to get a little bit beat up, don't you? Well, if you keep going, then you really know you're saved. But I love this because he's saying, you know, this same heart in Moses, it's in me. Because if possible, I would go to hell and suffer eternally if my kinsmen could be saved. It's passionate. It's anguish. Where do these guys get such passion? Well, I already kind of hit that. Where do they get such love? These guys for people who were mostly out to do them in. I mean, we're going through Numbers. We're going to see where these people just complain and complain and complain, and they're just a thorn in Moses' side, and they just, Moses, you know, you just wonder when Moses is going to say, all right, I've had it. You can have him, Lord. He doesn't, though. Paul either. Paul goes through a lot of abuse to preach the gospel, and he wants to go to his countrymen, and he wants his countrymen to get saved. And they're mostly people that are out to do them in. And many of the people we help in ministry, they're the ones who drive the knife in the deepest and twist it. You help them and help them. The ones you help the most. Paul and Moses know. You help them the most. They stab you the deepest. It's weird. But you keep doing it. Why? Because you love people. You know, deep down inside, that guy who hates your guts, he doesn't understand that you actually love him. And these guys are like this. It's born and it's fueled and it's grown in prayer. Sitting before the Lord. You're before the Lord. Lord, I want to love people. I want to be like you. I want to love people like you do. And he gives you a burden for them. And I'm telling you, you know, you will fall in love with people. And many of them, they don't care if you help them or not. They're going to stab you. It's spending time in the Lord's presence. They get a heart like this. They spend a lot of time in the Lord's presence. A lot of time. Because they see they really would love to punch the guy in the face. Or they would really like to tell people to get lost. But you don't. You don't. You spend a lot of time in the Lord's presence. You're like, Lord, make me like you. And he shows you what's wrong with you. He shows you what's in your heart. He shows you all the changes that need to be made for you to become like him. So we'll see in chapter 10, Lord willing, where Paul says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There's his heart right there. Chapter 10, my heart's desire, my prayer that they might be saved. Romans 10, verse 1. No doubt. He's saying, what he says there, I could wish is what he says. Verse 9 means that he knows it's not God's will that Paul be damned because he's saved. Verse 9, he understands. He understands that it's not God's will that Paul be damned because Paul's already saved. It wasn't his will that Moses be written out of the book either. That's not going to happen. I could wish is like saying, I pray for or I request. So when we pray for people, our hearts should be changing towards them. You hate somebody or you've got something against somebody, you won't forgive them, you won't forget about it. Pray for them, pray for them, pray for them. And watch your heart change. If your heart isn't changing, then you keep praying. Something's not right. So we pray for people and our hearts are changed. It should be changed towards them as we become concerned about them. We become involved with them, or it should be. But even if Paul could give up his salvation, it would not do anything. It would not restore Israel. It would not have resulted in Israel's salvation, even if he could. That wouldn't result in their salvation. They have to choose, don't they? They have to come to Christ, don't they? But he's serious about what he's saying. He is. I can see it. If one had to go to hell for all of those, that's Jesus' heart. It's Jesus' heart. So anyway, Israel's failure is related to spiritual pride. Self-sufficiency. And the fault is not God's, not at all. Keep in mind, too, that Israel's rejection of the Messiah is not total. It's not complete, like many people will tell you, because there is still a Jewish remnant. There's always been a Jewish remnant, and there always will be a Jewish remnant all down through the ages. Listen, when I was growing up, the Jews, every single one of them was labeled as, forget it, God doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. Then when I got older, I realized, they're getting saved too. They have been getting saved too. Jesus is a Jew. All his guys were Jews. The first Christians were all Jews. There's lots of Jews that know Jesus. all over the world. And I got into ministry, ministering to those people, trying to bring Jews to Christ. It was the most rewarding, one of the most rewarding things I ever did. But there's still this remnant. It's been true throughout the ages. Still true today. So Paul's going to point out the gifts that were given to them. And remember that Israel's rejection of Messiah is not final either. We know that. But the nation, as a nation, they will be saved in the future. And as a result, God's promise to Israel will be fulfilled. So then God's promises to the church, the body of Christ, the Messiah, they will be fulfilled as well. If we saw God break one promise to Israel, then how could we believe all of his promises? Really? Then God's promises to the church will be fulfilled too. Now in verses 4 and 5, Paul outlines Israel's privileges and prerogatives, which validate what he said in chapter 3. If you remember chapter 3, that Israel's advantages were great. They had great advantages. Actually, he said great in every way. Great in every way. And he outlines them. Literally, they're great. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. They're adopted. See, Paul, he'll make a distinction between the Jews and the Messianic Jews, or those who believe in the Messiahship of the Yeshua, of Yeshua, Jesus Christ. He makes a differentiation. So after his heart's anguish for the Jewish people in verses 1 through 3, we see Paul, you know, more of Paul's analysis of this Jewish problem in verse 4. Think about it. First of all, the gifts of God to Israel. This is amazing. Many of them forget. They've forgotten about this. And in a way, you can't blame them. They've been through so much. Many of them today think they're abandoned, that God isn't for them anymore. Well, these gifts are amazing, the gifts to Israel. They were not chosen because they were more righteous than others. We know that, don't we? Actually, he said, you're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. They were no blessed than anybody else, if you remember. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I didn't call you because you're better than anybody or anything like that. You're pretty stiff-necked when it comes down to it, just like everybody, really. No, remember last week, he chose them. He chose us too. We're all trophies of his grace. In other words, he did it all. You're a trophy of his grace. He redeemed you. He bought you. You've come to him. You're one of his trophies. Like he's put you up on his mantle up there in heaven. You're one of his, man. But he won. He won. He did it all. We did nothing. We're all trophies of his grace, if you remember that. And it's kind of funny because we have a tendency to think, there are people who do this. Lord, it's a good thing you picked me because I'm so smart. I can really help you out. People are like that. You saw what incredible dedication I have, Lord, and devotion, and you picked me. No, no. Father, you're such a wise God. It's proven that you chose me. You're such a wise God. You adopted me into your family. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? There is nothing in us. We were sinners. There was nothing. He reached down and he said, you know, I like Tim. He's got something I can use. No, he wanted to save Tim because he knew what Tim would become. And then he could use Tim. There was nothing he saw in Tim that I got to have that. I want his love. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It says we're chosen not to the glory of his wisdom, but to the glory of his grace, in order that down throughout the ages, the angels are going to be perpetually amazed. You chose that guy? You let that guy in here? I mean, that should be us. We should be like stand beside ourselves and say, wow, you let me in? You saved me? Really? You know what I'm really like? He does really know what you're like. He knows what you used to be. He knows what you are now, and he knows what you're going to be. He chose you more or less on what you're going to be. You're already saved. So anyways, the angels, they'll be amazed by God's mercy and kindness when they see us in heaven. And Paul's kinsmen, who he will define as Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. In other words, he's saying, or they are the Israelite. They are the adoption is really what he's saying. See, because in verses 4 and 5, there's no verb in the Greek. So he's saying they are these, and he lists the gift. These pertaineth to them because they are gifted. They are called. They do have the fathers. They are given the covenants and given the law and so on. So there's no verbs here, but he says they are adopted. So it's the adoption as sons and daughters. They are adopted. And the glory. So they have the glory, that word glory. It refers to the Hebrew word kabod. We talked about this Wednesday night, kabod. It means the weight, the substance, and the heaviness. This glory has mass to it. It has volume to it. It's dense, you know. I mean, the kabod was the cloud over the Jews as they traveled through the wilderness by day. By the way, you've got 3 million Jews traveling through the wilderness. That would be a big cloud to shade them from the sun. Amazing, isn't it? But that cloud, it covered them in the wilderness by day. The kabod was also the pillar of fire that went before them at night. This blows me away. I would love to be in my tent and open the door and look out and keep looking and seeing the pillar of fire over the tabernacle. Ginny's smiling because she's heard this about 50 times. But seriously, you know, you look out your tent door and there's the tabernacle over there. You're camped out with everybody else. And this pillar of fire is over the tabernacle. And it's God's presence right there. God's right there. I'd be looking out in the middle of the night like, is he still there? Good. You know, is he still there? But think about that. The kabod is what it's called. It's the substance. Actually, you know what it is? It's Israel. They have the Shekinah or Shekinah glory. This glory of God, God himself. It was the visible manifestation of the tangible presence of God. It's the substance that you still crave in your life. Maybe you don't know it. You crave the glory of God in your life. I do? Yeah. You know, haven't you noticed all the cars and the houses and the land and all the toys, they don't fulfill you? They don't, do they? Doesn't it all get old? Your sports teams win everything and the next year they absolutely stink. It's not fulfilling, is it? It's all vanity. You really desire in your heart, you're craving the glory of God, the kabod, the Shekinah glory. Really. We talked about that Wednesday night, that it's your real need. The kabod is what everybody's really looking for when they search for something weighty, something substantial, something real. You don't know it. You know, no, I'm not like that. Yeah. You are. You were made that way. Like I said Wednesday night, we tell the kids you have a Jesus-shaped hole in your heart, and only Jesus can fill that hole. And I say that like that jokingly, but it's true. It really is true. It really is. He's the only one who's going to satisfy completely. Someday you'll realize it. I hope it's today, though. But anyway, the kabod is what we're looking for, what we're really searching for. So he goes on here, to whom also pertaineth the covenants. All the covenants he's made with Israel, he's not going to break them. And the giving of the law. Now, the covenants in the law gave the Jews principles that they might do well so they would excel and so they would succeed in life. He says also to whom also pertains the service of God. You know, there's nothing more satisfying for me anyway, it should be for you, than serving God, really serving God. I don't think there's anything more satisfying than that. Serving God. And Israel was blessed with such a calling. The service and worship. And that should become a witness to all the other people. So it's service, worship, and then witness follows that. He says, to whom also pertains the promises. You guys ever read through the Bible and just see how many promises there are? One after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. Do you ever claim them? You ever sit there in prayer and go, Lord, it says right here, you said it, you told me, it says right, I want to see you do this. You can do that because he's like, you're reading my word, I like that. And you know I don't lie, you know I'm telling you the truth. Promises, the promises pertain to them, the promises in the law, the promises in and by the prophets, the promises in his precepts and his laws, his statutes, name it. The promises, his precepts, his writings. So another thing that pertains to Israel, the fathers. Look at the heritage they had. Look at the guys who came before them. It says here, whose are the fathers? Israel was also blessed with great men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Josiah, Hezekiah. Name somebody I missed. There's a whole bunch of them. Hosea and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Now here's the biggest one of all. Whom as concerning the flesh Christ, the Messiah, came. And he's meaning he's a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. Did you know that you can go out on the streets in New York, because I've done it, and grab Jews, they're all over, and tell them that Jesus was a Jew, and about half of them will say, I didn't know that. Seriously. See, we assume all these things, but you get out there and you start telling people stuff, you find out, wow, was I wrong? I didn't know that. They didn't know that. He says, of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Best gift of all was Jesus Christ. He was Jewish in his humanity. He was Jewish in his, he was a man, still God. He's Jewish in his nationality. He's born to a Jewish mother. He grew up in a Jewish home. He went to a Jewish school. He sat under Jewish rabbis. He sat in a Jewish synagogue. He ministered to the Jewish people. And he said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, that's pretty clear. Matthew 15:24. What an unspeakable gift was given to the Jews. See, they've been given all these things. God doesn't revoke any one of these. He is God, blessed forever, Jesus, and he is the messianic God-man. But it is not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Verse 6, so after considering the gifts of God to Israel, Paul now talks about the grace of God on Israel. Not all Jews rejected God's grace. Some received his son as their Messiah. We read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish elders and such, but you know, even after Jesus died, a lot of those guys ended up getting saved. I mean, not the majority of them, but many, they did. They really did. It's still going on. So not all Jews reject God's grace. Some received his son as their Messiah, and that's why Paul said, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Look, it goes out and it will not return to the Lord void. It is going to do what it's intended to do. It will. You witness to somebody and you share the word of God with somebody, it's not a waste of time. It will do what it's supposed to do. It might be bouncing around in their head for the next 15 years before it really takes root or something. But this is what he's saying here. It's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. See, God's promises have not failed. People think that. God's promises have failed. The Jews, they just failed. They're just a lost project. It's not working out. Not true. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed or the descendants of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So what Paul's saying, not everybody who claims to be a Jew is a Jew. So the Israel of God is the believing Israel, the true Israel within the nation of Israel. And then there's Israel as a whole, you know, the whole nation. In other words, all the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or all of the Jews. That's all of them. But he contrasts Jews who believe and Jews who don't. That's what he's doing. So there's one Israel that comprises the entire nation. And also within the whole of physical Israel, there's a spiritual Israel. We get this. Nowhere in Scripture is this spiritual Israel ever called the church, ever. There's whole huge denominations that say we are Israel now because he's cast aside old Israel. He's speaking to us. No, he's not. The church is the church and Israel is Israel. So nowhere does it say that. That's replacement theology, and I'll tell you what, that's from the pit. That's another scheme Satan has come up with to divide and conquer. But spiritual Israel is always those Jews within the nation as a whole who believe. Verse 8 affirms that it's not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for the seed. Now, to illustrate this point, he appeals to Abraham here. He's going to go back to Abraham. Abraham, remember, he had two sons. Isaac, the promised son. Then we have Ishmael, the attempt of his flesh. I need to help you, God. You're taking too long. I got an idea. Why don't we just do this, and we'll have the kid this way? That wasn't God's plan, was it? His attempt in the flesh to help God get the job done. How did God see Ishmael, this attempt of the flesh? Well, he said in Genesis 22:2, the father, you know, Abraham is a type of the father. Isaac is the type of the son. But listen, Abraham, take your son, your only son, up to the mount. In other words, God didn't even acknowledge Abraham had another son. That son was sent off and blessed and everything else, but that was a work of the flesh. So I think this should comfort us a lot, because we all have lots of little Ishmaels running around. In other words, works of the flesh, things you decided to do. I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. I'm not going to seek the Lord. I'm not going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to buy it anyway. I can even make it look like he told me to do this. We all have these little Ishmaels running around, meaning the things we've done in our flesh. We're trying to help God out, but God doesn't even acknowledge them. The rabbis literally say that Isaac was a Jew, but Ishmael was not. And you'd have to agree with it, really. When God reminds Abraham that he would give him a promised son, Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, can you just bless what I've already done? Can you bless my work of the flesh, my project? Genesis 17. And I think Abraham's cry in that is like us. "Lord, bless my fleshly project. Bless this thing we bought. I know it was done in my own energy and ignorance, but would you bless it anyway, Lord? We had to have it. So can you bless it now?" But God didn't work through Ishmael. So Paul uses Abraham here as an illustration. He says, "Understand that not all who are of Abraham are children of Abraham." Look at Ishmael. So, "not all who claim to be Israel are Israel." Israel means governed by God. Are you governed by God? Governed by God. "And not all who claim to be of Israel are governed by God, are they?" Not all who claim to be Christian are Christian either, are they? Think about that. Not all who claim the name Christian are Christians. You go to college these days and they find out you're a Christian, you are attacked from the get-go. You're an idiot, you're a fool. That Bible is antiquated. They go on and on and on and on. And you know what? You're outnumbered. You're suddenly outnumbered. Because now, as the generations have gone through and they've been trained, all the professors are beyond, they're post-Christian is what they call it. So they've been prepared to teach fallacy is what they're doing now in colleges. You come into the college as a Christian, unless you go to a Christian college, and I would even question that, they're going to mock you out. He is not in schools anymore. He is not in courtrooms anymore. He's not in our government anymore. He's not. We know this. So the name isn't what's important. Lots of people name the name, but they're not of the true lineage of Jesus Christ because they're not born again. They're not governed by God. So Paul says, be careful. Not all who claim to be Israel are of Israel. Those descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and those who descend through the spiritual seed, like us, are those who are truly governed by God. Here's the question. Are you governed by God? Does he really rule? Does he really sit on the throne? In your heart, there's a throne. Is Jesus sitting on it? He should be. In other words, he should be governing and ruling over everything that you do. So when you've sinned, you booted him off. You pushed him right off the throne and you jumped on it. Think about that. We need to be governed by God too. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father, Isaac. So here, I guess, not only did Abraham have two sons, we have Isaac, the chosen one, Ishmael, the forgotten one. But when Isaac had kids, the story continued. Look at verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So even as God sovereignly chose Isaac and ignored Ishmael, he sovereignly chose Jacob, the younger son, okay, the younger son of Isaac, and he rejected Esau. Well, what's up with that? Well, he's going to get into that too. See, Paul asks, do you see how good God has been to you? This is what all this is saying. Don't you guys see how good God has been to you? He's saying this to Israel, but he's saying it to us too, isn't he? You are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob simply because of God's sovereignty. And there's no other way you could be one of his sovereignty. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't merit it. It says, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You know, a lot of people have a problem here. I had a lady come right up here years ago. What if God hates me like Esau? I said, why don't we just pray and you ask Jesus to come into your heart right now, save you, be born again, choose to be chosen. She's like, but what if he hates me? I'm like, let's pray right now. And she kept going on and on with that. Had us over to dinner and everything. She's still out there looking for, does he hate me or doesn't he hate me? I just couldn't. Some nuts are really hard to crack. The people have a problem with this. How can God choose to love Jacob and choose to hate Esau before they're even born? Well, the answer is simple. It's because God's sovereign. And the mystery to us isn't that God hated Esau. I think the mystery is more that he loved Jacob. Wait, more than that. The mystery is that he loves me, that he loves us. That's the big question, I think. More than that, that he loves us. We're connivers just like Jacob. We are. Who in here hasn't sinned? Who in here isn't ashamed of many of the things that you've done because you're a sinner? But we have a God who forgives, who loves us. This is the point. We're connivers just like Jacob. Did God choose correctly? Well, if you go back and you read the book of Genesis, what does it say? If you read your Bible, you're going to see that Esau wasn't interested in spiritual things at all. So, in other words, we could say he hated God. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want no spiritual stuff. I don't care. That's really what he was like. Did he choose correctly? Genesis tells us he's not interested in spiritual things at all. God knew. He was totally attracted to carnal things. See, once we're saved, we become new creations, and we don't want the old anymore, right? We become new. All things become new. What in your life is of the old? Is there still those fleshly old things that you gotta have them, man? I can't let go of that. Then start praying. He was attracted totally to carnal things. Yeah, God chose correctly. He always does. He always has. He always will. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, you know what? People are like, well, I want his mercy. Then choose him. Choose to get saved today. He will forgive you. He will. He turns nobody away. There's nobody. You come to him, I'm a sinner, and I need you, and I know you're the plan, and I know you're the Savior, and I know you're God, and you paid for my sin on that cross. He's not going to say, well, you know, I'm kind of busy right now. You know, I'm going to go have lunch. We'll talk later. No, it's now. Salvation is now. Don't put it off. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, compassion on who I choose to have compassion on. So remember, Moses, he wanted to see the glory of God. Remember that? I like this, his prayer there. God said, I'll show it to you, but not because you're Moses, not because of who you are. Now, Moses was a pretty important guy, if you think about it. He was the one leading Israel through the wilderness. Well, actually, the Lord did it, but Moses was the leader of the people and so on. But God says, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So I'll do this for you, not because you're Moses, but because I am God. Because I am. That's it. Because I am. Do you know why God saved me? It's not because I'm Pastor Jim. It's because of who he is. I took him up on his word. I took him up on his promise. It says in here that if I call out to you, and I did, I knew this is it. There's no other place to look but up. I was pretty far down at the time. Do you know why he saved me? Not because I'm Pastor Jim, but because he's God. He made the choice, and I must bow before him and choose him. I must. You must. Remember that after that, the people of Israel, you know, they sinned, and they're dancing around a gold calf. Moses prayed for them, and God said, I'll pardon them. I'll pardon them, Exodus 33:19. Why? Because of his sovereignty. Because he is sovereign. So then, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So again, as we all know, the election of God isn't something to run for, or to earn, or that we can win. So Paul keeps talking about Israel, and he'll contrast the sovereign pardon of God on our behalf with the sovereign punishment of Pharaoh. Another example. I like this. I like how Paul teaches. He takes us back into the Old Testament, reminds us of the stuff, you know, we learned back there. research it and all. But look at this in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God can use anybody. He can use the sinner. We know, I really doubt Pharaoh's in heaven. Sorry, I don't think he's there. But God uses them, doesn't he? He can use anybody. We cast people off like God would not speak through that guy. Oh, yeah? Well, I didn't really speak through Pharaoh, but he showed his mighty power to Pharaoh that he would be glorified, and it surely worked. God had compassion and mercy on Israel while he had only condemnation and punishment for Pharaoh. So therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So in Exodus, scripture tells us 20 times Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times Pharaoh hardened it himself, and 10 times God hardened his heart for him or helped him out. This is what you really want? I'll help you. I'll harden your heart for you. You've got to be careful of what you want. You demand. You make demands on God. All right, you really want that lady for your wife? Watch this. And then you find out it was the wrong choice or something. There's a lot of things we can do like that. But understand that when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he's only confirming Pharaoh's own decision. So don't feel bad about Pharaoh, because even though he saw miracles happening and he heard God's word presented very powerfully, he hardens his own heart. You can do that too. And God could, you could go so far hardening your heart. No, I'm not going to pray for Jesus. No, I don't want Jesus. Can I think about this? Can I? My sister did this to me one time. Lori, let's pray. Can I put this off? For what? For what? So you can get married, party some more, get a fishing license, what? I don't know. What are you waiting for, you know? I mean, I don't know. No, you know, you harden your heart enough, he'll help you harden it, really. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, really. But verse 19 says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So Paul anticipates their next question right here. In other words, if God chooses some and rejects others, if he raises up Pharaoh only to put him down, what choice does anybody have? He says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, Paul, he'd say here, let God be God. He's going to be God anyway, no matter what you do. Let him do what he wants. Who are you to argue against him? God could take, you picture God as a potter, you know, in Jeremiah and all that. From one hunk of clay, a potter can make a beautiful vase. You know, realistically, he could also make a toilet. I mean, they're made out of pottery, really. It all depends. He could make a vase. From another, he can make a spittoon if he wanted to. Whatever it is. Well, the master potter can do with you whatever he wants. You see, we fight him. When you surrender and you let him do whatever he wants, things get a whole lot easier. You really get to understand him. You really get to understand that really what he's doing for you is the best for you. We're the ones that fight that. I mean, he never does wrong. Now, we could worry about placing our lives in the hands of one who sovereignly decides whether you're going to be a vase or whether you're going to be a spittoon. Maybe you worry about that. Thing of beauty or a garbage can. But try to imagine seeing the hands of our potter sculpting you. He looks down on Joe and he takes this hunk of clay and he's molding it. And if Joe's willing and pliable, he lets Joe make him into what he wants to. And one day Joe looks at the hands. Look at those hands. What happened to your hands? That's where the nails ripped right through his hands. The scars, we're going to see the scars. Can you imagine what they look like? Those spikes, they were big things. They were like that big around. And they wailed right through his hand. They didn't care if it hurt him or not. But we place ourselves in the hands of one who sovereignly decides And one day we wake up and we see the hands. And we realize what those hands look like. And we realize what it cost him. Why do you have those scars? For you. I got these wounds in the house of my friends, he says in Zechariah. See, he calls his friends. My friends did this to me. So try to imagine seeing those hands of our potter as he shapes the clay. Because if we see those scars where the nails ripped through his hands, when because he loves us so much, he died for us on Calvary, it changes things, doesn't it? Now, if he loved us enough to die for us, we can trust him with our lives completely. And hopefully you can say, do with me whatever you desire. I know what you have in mind for me is the best. Can we really say that? Because he does. I'm telling you. He's Adonai. You know, Noel and Jack gave me like these nunchucks today. They're about that big, little nunchucks out of wood, and they carved in them. And I said, oh, Adonai. And to the both of them, I said, that means master. And they're like, yeah, master. He's the master. When we sing praise Adonai, you're saying praise the master. That means he's the boss. He's in charge. He's the one on the throne. Look at this. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Paul is referring to the Gentiles here now. To the church. God sovereignly chooses us just like he sovereignly chose Israel in the past. Verse 27, Esaias, or Isaiah, that's the Greek for Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So again, a small group of Jews, they're going to be saved. They will see the light and become part of the church. Many have, many will. And you know what? During the tribulation, one of the reasons for it is to really open the eyes of the Jews. And they will. Many will come to him. Many more. Not all, many. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, many say that he's referring to the Babylonian invasion of Palestine. You remember where they were taken away captive, Israel's exile following that. That the work of God's work of judgment, the work was a work of God's judgment. And in quoting these words, Paul's saying that what had happened in Israel in the past could and would happen again, even in your day, even in Paul's day. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma or Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Paul says, if God hadn't saved a seed, a remnant, we would have been wiped out completely concerning the Jews nationally, okay? But he saved a seed, he saved a remnant, a group that has been preserved both historically and spiritually. And not only that, he brought his seed into the church, along with others who were not his people, Gentiles like us. And because in God's economy, there's three groups of people. There's really just three groups. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, chosen by God to make up a whole new entity. So Paul said, something new is happening here. And we're going to get into that even deeper in the next coming chapters. But God in his sovereignty gave opportunity for Israel to come to him. But as we know, most of them passed on the invitation. They passed. Most of the world passes on the invitation. Sometimes I wonder how many people are going to be in hell versus how many people are going to be in heaven. And I don't know, 1/10 of everybody ever created, maybe? I don't know, but I don't think it's a majority. I think it's a minority. So Israel's rejection of the Messiah didn't mean that God's plan failed. Don't ever let anybody tell you that. They would reject him. And the gospel went out freely to the Gentiles because they rejected it. Now, again, this was all something God had planned. This was not a failure on his part. Plan B, plan 2A, whatever. It was planned. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? He's going to say this, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. How did they get saved? So, you know, realizing he's a sinner, he's unable to earn his way into the kingdom, the Gentile. The Gentile enters the kingdom solely by faith. All must. So we're going to see coming up that Paul so badly wants to share with the Jews and see the Jews get saved. And he realizes his ministry is more to the Gentiles. So you know what his thinking is? I'm going to save as many Gentiles as God saves. But I'm going to get so many Gentiles saved that there's going to be so many of them to witness to the Jews to make them jealous. That's the plan. We're going to see that. But anyway, nobody enters the kingdom other than by faith. That's the way. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And I like how Dave sang about the cornerstone this morning. The cornerstone is also a stumbling stone. But the Jew, on the other hand, here, he attempted righteousness by the law, so he failed. Because we know the law can't save man. It never did, never could. Remember Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster to point us to Jesus, because we realize through the law, I can't do it. I can't keep it. I'm flawed. I mess up. I sin. That's it. So the law was given to show us we're sinners. But today, Israel, they're trying to be saved by good works. That's their new plan. Well, we do good works, and we keep, the Sabbaths and this and that and the festivals. Jews in Israel today say they're going to make it spiritually by our good deeds. And you know what? The good Jews, when you point this out to them and they tell you this, they blush because they know there's no atonement for sin without shedding of blood. They know. That's why they're so hell-bent on that we need the temple. We need the sacrifices. Are we really forgiven? Good works aren't supposed to wipe away our sins. We need the atoning of blood. So they can't wait to get the temple roaring again and the sacrifices going. And you know what? It's not going to do them any good either. They need to know that the sacrifice of all sacrifices has come. So they desperately want to rebuild the temple so they can offer Old Testament sacrifices again. But until that time, their only option right now is to hope that their good works, their good deeds will cover their sins as they continue to stumble over the very cornerstone of the temple that they're so desperate to build. Isn't it amazing? I love these people. I really do. I love going over there. I love talking to them. There's nothing more exciting than talking to a messianic, saved Jewish person who was raised in the Old Testament, and then they're reading the New Testament, and they're seeing, look at this. These promises are fulfilled in Jesus. It is him. You know, that light goes on. And they rejected that stone. And look at this, last verse. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You know, in Ephesians 2:20, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, it's him being the chief cornerstone. He was rejected. If the Jewish people had succeeded in diligently following after the law of righteousness, then they would have gained righteousness. But the truth is that the Jews failed to reach the goal because they sought it not by faith or anyone else. There's no other way. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It's the only way. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we do pray. We are a praying church, Lord. That's why so many things happen, because you answer prayer and you're a God who's faithful. Thank you for saving us. Lord, we do pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would save Jews, thousands, millions, before you come back. Lord, I pray that you would protect Israel. I pray, Lord, you would give them leaders. As we pray for ours, you would give us both leaders, Lord, who are godly people. That's going to take some real changes. But Lord, we know you can do that. We pray for that. Father, bless this day for us. I pray that everybody has a good and restful, peaceful day. They come to understand who you are and what you are and what you've done, and that you're God Almighty even more. In Jesus' name, amen.